The church at Thessalonica began in the midst of controversy. The ministry of Paul and Silas there began after they had left Philippi, whereas you may recall they had encountered difficulties. As had been the case in Philippi, their initial efforts in Thessalonica led to the conversions of sinners and to the formation of a congregation of believers. But before long, those who had kindred spirits with the ones who opposed the formation of the church in Philippi stirred up the populace of Thessalonica in an effort to stop the advance of Christ's work in that city. Leading the opposition were the Jews. They believed that their adherents would prove most susceptible to the proclamation of Paul and Silas, and most likely to associate themselves with the followers of Jesus. They were not content, however, with employing their own people for their efforts at opposition to the preaching of the gospel. They also used some of the more wicked elements. They employed what the scripture says were lewd fellows of the baser sort, and they used them to stir an uproar in the city. It was on that occasion that the Jews charged the apostles with being seditious revolutionaries, with attempting to turn the world upside down. Ultimately, the apostles were sent away from Thessalonica, and they began to preach the gospel in nearby Berea. Later on, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote two letters, two epistles to the church at Thessalonica. In the first epistle, from which we have read today, Paul reviewed the history of the Lord's work in that church, as well as the occasions on which Paul had sent some of his colleagues to visit the church in Thessalonica. Over the years, there were some problems that arose in the church, but those problems were never as severe as those that arose in Corinth. And what problems did arise in Thessalonica simply served to highlight the testimony of the church, the testimony that the believers established not only in their city, but also in other congregations of God's saints. So Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians was not meant as a corrective in the sense of 1 Corinthians, although he did address some of the problems that existed there. It was an epistle for the purpose of grounding the believers more solidly in the truth of the gospel. In the chapter that is before us today, we encounter one of the Bible's most well-known passages on the subject of the second coming of Christ. The final verses of this chapter are really what make this chapter so famous. They are verses often heard, and they should be, at funerals and burials, especially of believers. But those who have focused on those verses in their effort to establish a particular view concerning Christ's second coming have missed the place of those verses in the context of the whole chapter. And when I came to study this chapter, that is what struck me most forcibly. Indeed, by looking at the chapter as a whole, we find that the final verses have to be seen in the larger context, and seeing them in that way gives us a better understanding of the significance of the teaching concerning the second coming of Christ. Now, the message of the inspired apostle was that the people of God needed to make progress in grace. That is, they needed to advance in their sanctification. And they needed to understand clearly how the faith of the gospel transforms all of the relationships in life. The saints in Thessalonica received instruction regarding their attitudes toward all with whom they were concerned. At the end of the chapter, they received instruction even concerning those whom they had known in the church, but who had died. What had become of them? What would become of them? Now, that was an important question in a time when the tide of persecution against Christ's people was rising in many places. The relationships that are detailed in this chapter are sometimes subject matter for counselors who complicate them and make the way to consider them far less understandable than are the words of the inspired apostle. But when we come to this chapter, it is abundantly clear that the Holy Spirit intended for the church in Thessalonica then, and for believers now, to clarify all their relationships in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal is to have the people of God understand every action and every transaction in life as touching on these relationships. So this chapter serves to underline the truth of Christianity's basic relationships. It is a chapter that begins with God and ends with the dead in Christ on the day of Christ's coming. In between those things, we find the fundamental relationships that make up our lives in this world. Paul was interested in this chapter in the foundations, the ongoing application of some of these issues he left to other passages, to other epistles. But here, he laid down the core truths. And they are truths that we must heed if we are to walk in this world as those who are followers of Jesus Christ. We do not live in a vacuum, Paul was saying. Everything that we do has an effect on others around us and on the testimony of the Lord from heaven. Even when it comes to those who have preceded us in death, our attitudes concerning them will manifest our testimonies concerning the gospel. Those attitudes about those who have died, not only those who have died a long time ago, but those whom we have known who have died, those attitudes will reflect how much we really believe about the gospel. There is a way, Paul was saying, in which the Lord's people should comfort themselves regarding those who have died in Christ. And this chapter addresses by implication those who are not in Christ. The implication concerning them is that when Christ appears, they will not be with the Lord forevermore. They will not be in a state of everlasting blessing and happiness. They will be lost forever. So this chapter speaks to unbelievers as well and exhorts them to be sure that they are in Christ Jesus, so that when they come to die, they die in Christ. For clearly there are those in the language of this chapter who are within the church, and there are those who are without the church. So where do you find yourself today? Are you within the church because you are in Christ? Or are you without the church because you are outside of Christ? Association with the church is not sufficient. Interest in the Bible is not sufficient. Some understanding of theology is not even sufficient. You must be in Christ by faith. Now, when we look at this chapter, there are five basic relationships that we find expounded in it. And I want to enumerate these relationships first, and then to explore them in more detail. First of all is the relationship toward God. The relationship toward God. Then, there is the relationship toward themselves. Relationship of Christians toward themselves. Then there is the relationship toward the brethren, that is, toward other Christians. Fourth, there is the relationship toward the unsaved, toward those who are without the church. The relationship toward the unsaved. And finally, there is the relationship toward the dead in Christ. Five relationships. Let's begin to look at these. First of all, the relationship toward God. The inspired apostle's opening exhortation in this chapter demonstrates that there is a strong connection between your attitude toward God and your attitude about yourself. Those who are conscious of the need to live in a manner that is pleasing to God will possess their vessels, to use the language of the chapter, in sanctification and honor. The very secret to sanctification is the understanding of your relationship to God, so that your most basic relationship that you have as a Christian is your relationship toward God. Now, in these days, that is a little bit revolutionary, because churches today are taken up so much with the horizontal that they have lost almost entirely any knowledge of the vertical. Now, it may appear that what I'm saying is simply to be taken for granted. But Paul's message in this chapter was there is always a tendency to move away from this truth. It's very easy for us to forget this number one relationship. Paul referred to that which he and Silas and others, Timothy among them, had preached to the Thessalonians previously. What had they done? They had exhorted them to follow the Lord. They had exhorted them, in the language of verse 1, to walk in such a manner as to please God. And the heart of that message was laid out when Paul was in Thessalonica, and we find that back in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. The very heart of the message was the suffering and the resurrection of Christ. That was what set Paul and Silas apart in their proclamation from others. And there were people who responded to that message. They consorted with Paul and Silas. They became part of the church that formed in Thessalonica. And obviously, in follow-up visits made by Paul's colleagues, to which he makes reference in this epistle, the people of the church received further instruction concerning what it meant for them to live as followers of Christ. They were to live as those who understood that they were in God's sight all the time. That is, they were to take every step of their lives with the understanding, I am before God. I am walking before God. For the people there had received a command from the apostles through the Lord Jesus Christ and by His authority. Paul said, we exhort you by the Lord Jesus. And in verse 2 he said, for ye know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. They had been given a directive. And what was the command? The command was for their sanctification. It was that the believers in Thessalonica were to die more and more unto sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. What the inspired apostle was saying is, here is the will of God for the people of Thessalonica. Here is the will of God for all of the Lord's people. Paul was saying, we don't need to ponder the will of God. We don't need to run circles trying to find out what the will of God is. Paul is saying, here is the will of God. We are to be sanctified. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And notice that this awareness of God's presence, and here to me is the beauty of the chapter, leads directly to the impact of that awareness on what you will do and what you will not do in your bodies. Here is where sanctification is played out, is it not? Isn't that the arena of sanctification? It's in your bodies. And that brings us to the second of these basic relationships. The relationship of Christians toward themselves. And what does Paul say? This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. The people of God should abstain from fornication. That is a term that has a wide application. I'm not going to go into all of the components of that. I just don't have the time today. But basically it deals with anything that is impure, anything that is immoral. What is Paul saying here? You abstain from it. This is the will of God. The Christians are to be marked in their testimony before the world as those that are set apart. Now that meant a lot in the first century world. in the midst of the debauched atmosphere that was the Roman Empire in the first century, it was significant that here were people who were not living in that way. Who were not running with those around them to the same excess of riot. They were not drunken. And they were not at the idol temples engaging in all sorts of immorality. The will of God is that Christians should deal with themselves in a very definite way. In verse 4, we read of this vessel, possessing his vessel, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That's a figure of speech that the Greeks loved to use. It really was a metaphor that referred to the body. Instead of referring to the body directly and prosaically, they would refer to it as your vessel. And you can see there was some reason why they liked this kind of metaphor. The New Testament uses that metaphor elsewhere as well. But here you learn how you are to possess your bodies. You learn that Christians do not conduct the use of their bodies according to the pattern of the world, according to what the world teaches them. Whether that world is the world at large, in all of the media outlets that are before us today, or whether the world is, we find, closer to home in our own hearts, or in the hearts of those with whom we spend time. Here is the truth that underlines the teaching of the New Testament that the Lord's people are to be marked by modesty in their appearance and in their actions. That is, the Lord's people are not the trendsetters. The Lord's people are not the ones who are out front setting the trends for fashion. But, by the same token, the Lord's people are not to be the studies in antiquity. That is, they adopt a modest approach to what they do, to how they appear. That is, they don't seek to have themselves stand out. They honor their bodies by not allowing them to be involved in the degradation of fornication. Elsewhere, Paul's teaching on this subject is very clear. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace. The word yield in verse 13 of Romans 6 is a word that expresses the idea of a conscious and deliberate decision. That is, do not surrender your bodies, Paul was saying, to the practice of impurity and immorality. In the language of 1 Thessalonians 4, avoid the lust of concupiscence. Now that is another word from the time when the Authorized Version was translated that was well understood. It's not so easily understood now, but it is simply a word that denotes that wild lust, that craving for that which is illicit, that denotes the passions of the world. The word lust here is the word passion. The word concupiscence is the word really lust, that wild, unbridled lust. So you can see the force of the expression, the passion of lust. Is that not the very thing that drives the culture around us today? See it reflected. You don't have to look at TV. All you have to do is go to the grocery store and check out. You can't help seeing those things that are testimonials to that lust of concupiscence. Paul was saying, those who do not know God are the ones who are giving in to those lusts. They are following those lusts. They are dominated by those lusts. Paul's message was, such things were not to be known among the people of God. Now I want you to think of how many people there are in churches today. Yes, all around us in this metropolitan area, Greater Phoenix, who are engaged in these very kinds of activities and who are not being rebuked. Paul is saying that is shameful. You have a responsibility toward your body, toward yourself, and it is to possess your body in sanctification and honor. It doesn't matter how old or how young you are. That is the responsibility of the believers. Now we come to the third relationship. The relationship of Christians toward the brethren. Now, Paul shifts gears, it seems, slightly in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8, although it's not an entire shift. But in verse 7, we find this statement, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And he means by that the actions of Christians toward each other should always be without question. They should be unimpeachable. There should never be any doubt about the motive of what one Christian does in reference to another. Paul says in verse 6 that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. And in the context, obviously, that has to do specifically with the matter of fornication. Preserving, that is, the sanctity of every family within the congregation. But obviously there is a larger application to this word fraud. Paul is saying Christians will not take advantage of each other. They will not take advantage of this relationship to advance their own selfish ends. So they must not be guilty of fraud, whether it has to do with money, with property, or with people. Because the Lord, and this is a wonderful thing for those who have been victimized by fraud, the Lord is the revenger of those who are so victimized. The Lord defends them. And that is especially so within the context of the church. We find that the impact of the first relationship that we considered, that is, the relationship toward God, is so great that those who defraud their brethren in any way, as we find in verse 8, are guilty of despising God. That's how they can engage in the fraud. Really, in their hearts, they despise God. So what's the message? If you have the proper relationship toward God through Jesus Christ, then you will have the proper relationship toward the brethren in the church. You will act toward them as Jesus himself has directed. Turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John chapter 15. And look at verse 12. The words of Jesus to his disciples. This is my commandment. This is my commandment. That ye love one another. And what's the standard? As I have loved you. Now, I wish I had a long time to speak about that. We understand love often in the context of family relationships. But even there, love is not so much by that standard. What's the standard here? As I have loved you. Jesus loved us when there was nothing in us to love. So he says, you love each other according to that standard. And this is my commandment. Notice the words of verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's how far the Lord's people are prepared to go for each other. That's the depth of their love for each other. And Paul says in verses 9 and following in our chapter, verses 9 and 10, especially, that this love of which he speaks reaches beyond the confines of the local congregation in Thessalonica. He said in verse 9, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. It wasn't just in Thessalonica, but it was in Philippi, in Berea, and in all other places where there had been churches established. That love was reaching out. And it wasn't simply a matter of telling people of the love. The congregation in Thessalonica took up offerings to relieve the needs of their brethren in other churches. So that this love of which we read here reaches to those that you have not met and that you may never meet. That was the testimony of the Thessalonians. And what did Paul say? It's good that you're doing that. Do it even more. Don't be satisfied, he was saying, with what you're doing now. Do it even more. Abound even more in this way. And that led him to the fourth relationship that he expounded in the chapter, and that is toward the unsaved. We find that in verses 11 and 12. He's saying in these verses, Christians have a responsibility toward those that are without, for those that are outside the church. And what is their responsibility toward them? To live honestly. To live honestly. Not to see how much they can be worked, how much of an advantage can be gained, but to live honestly. And what does he say? How do you do that? First, you do it by not sticking your nose into other people's business. You notice that in verse 11, that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. That is, you give attention to that which God has put before you. And you are diligent and steadfast at it. You maintain stability, that is, in your own life. That is, you're not looking for what others are doing. And you do this in such a way so that you may have lack of nothing. I think that the clear implication of what Paul is saying in verse 12 is that the Lord's people should not be at the mercy of the ungodly in the world. They should not have to be relieved by the ungodly. God has given them the ability to work with their own hands. And if for some reason they cannot do that, God has directed other people in the church to help meet those needs. So that the Lord's people are looking out for each other. And that is a testimony to those who are without. But when we come toward the latter portion of the chapter, we find that there was another area of concern for the Thessalonians, and that dealt with those they had known, but who were no longer among them. And that's the last relationship toward the dead in Christ. How are Christians to think about those who have died? Well, Paul said, they're not to sorrow over those, as those sorrow who have no hope. Here is the distinction between the believers and those who are without. The believers have hope. That's not just a speculation, that's confidence. Paul was indicating that there is a right way to think about death. And about what is to come. Now, much has been made of these verses, as I indicated at the outset, concerning a rapture of the church. I wish I had a lot of time, because I would like to knock that notion in the head. Paul's main concern here was to comfort the Thessalonians regarding the future of those who had died. Now, I want to emphasize that as strongly as I can. He was not here offering any indication of any particular scheme regarding the second coming of Christ. The description of the coming of Christ was meant to underscore the truth that the bodies of Christ's people would be raised from the dead. That was Paul's emphasis here. Now, the whole doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture rests on one word in this passage, and that is a word in verse 17. It is the word translated caught up. And the thing about that word is that it is the Latin translation of the Greek that lies behind that expression, the Latin word rapeo, that forms the foundation for the rapture doctrine. Rapeo, in Latin, to snatch away, a catching away. So out of that word has been fashioned a whole system of understanding the second coming of Christ. But what was Paul doing here? Paul was seeking to describe what would happen when Christ would return. It is the same scene that we find described in 1 Corinthians 15. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the same trump that's described in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The dead shall be raised when the trumpet sounds. As we find in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16, there's nothing secretive about this event. It is a very public event. The Lord will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. That's very public. Here's the scene. Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, those who have died, those whom you knew and loved who have died, they're not gone. They're buried. They're in the ground. But they're not gone. There's going to come a day when the Lord Himself will descend. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And the key idea in verse 17 is really the word meet. The dead in Christ will rise. We which are alive and remain, some of the Lord's people will be alive on that day. What a glorious day it will be. They'll all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And this word meet in verse 17 is also very significant because it occurs only one other time in the New Testament. And that time is most important. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28 and verse 15. The journey of Paul toward Rome, describing their progress up the Italian peninsula. In verse 15, and from thence, that is from Rome, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. The question is, what happened after that meeting? Did the people who came out from Rome to meet Paul, did they meet Paul and then go away somewhere else? No, they did not. They came out to meet Paul, and what happened? They went back with him to Rome. And that is the same expression as we find in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 17. They meet the Lord in the air, and then what happens? They come back with the Lord to the earth, and from that point on, they will forever be in the Lord's presence. Here is cause for comfort. This last week, my wife and I marked the 20th anniversary of our arrival in Phoenix. We've been here 20 years. And I was thinking this morning of people who have been part of this church's ministry over that time. I can see their faces. I can hear their voices. But they're not with us anymore. They have died in Christ. Some have been gone for a long time. How do we think of their deaths? We comfort ourselves with this knowledge that we are closer than we've ever been before to the day when the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel. And when those who have died in Christ will rise first from their graves. In whatever state of dissolution their bodies are, they will be brought back together by the power of the Redeemer, and they will be raised to glorious immortality, and we who remain at that day will be caught up with them to meet the Lord, and we shall be transformed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. Here is cause for rejoicing. Paul is saying to the people in Thessalonica, those whom you have known who have died, they're not gone. You're going to meet them again when you meet the Lord. So we know what shall be the case of those who die in Christ. And what an incentive that ought to be for those who are outside of Christ to get into Christ. to turn away from their own ideas and to say, Lord, I confess myself before you as a sinner and I cast myself upon your mercy. I trust in your sacrifice. Will you be among those, whether dead or living, who will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? Will you be among them? I trust you will. That day is coming. It's coming. I don't know when it will be, but it's coming. It's nearer than when we believed. These are the relationships that are basic. Paul was saying, on these you ground your life as a Christian in this world. May God make them to be clearly evident in our lives. And may those who do not know Christ come this day to trust in His sacrifice.